Well, reach for your Bibles, if you would, and open with us all together to Nehemiah chapter number 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Christians make the best leaders. I believe that. I've seen it. Men and women with an unfair advantage in the marketplace, on the field of competition, in the home, wherever. Christian men and Christian women are advantaged in this life. Why? Well, I think one of the most important reasons settles around the idea of risk. You see, Christians, those who follow Jesus, know that the final risk, the ultimate risk, is gone. Paul told the Romans, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Because of that, in all things we overwhelmingly conquer. We know that we're secure. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. No one, no thing can separate us from the love of God. And in all these things, therefore, we overwhelmingly conquer. In God, we have put our trust. We are not afraid. What can man do to us? You might say, well, a lot. A man could do a lot to me. Like, kill me. Well, maybe. Jesus told His followers that you would be betrayed, even by your parents and brothers and relatives. Your friends will betray you, and some of you will be put to death. Yet even in that, Jesus said, not a hair on your head will perish, but by your endurance you gain life. Betrayed and hated and killed, some of us, yet still not touched. Still the gain. Still eternal life. So Christ calls us to Himself and He warns us of the risks. And then He sends us out to be bold risk takers in the world in which we live. Almost every other message that we get from our American culture is the opposite of such risky endeavor. We're told to search out our security, find a safe place, make sure you have the right support around you. Increasingly, we put our children at a young age in a bubble to make sure that they don't face any risk. But that's not the song that Jesus sings. He doesn't add His voice to that chorus. He says, take the risk. Expect the danger. You might be the one taken out. But fear not. Fear not. Because I am with you and you and I win, Jesus says. No one can take the final prize away from anyone that belongs to Jesus. And as the Bible unfolds for us, it leaves for us a legacy of risk takers. The Apostle Paul, who says, for me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's just gain. And that confidence led him into the danger zone time and time again. There was Joab and his brother Abishai facing the enemy. They were surrounded on all sides. It's a fascinating scene. Just a snippet of it in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We see Joab speaking to his brother surrounded, and he said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be strong. And let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Be strong. Show yourself courageous for the cause. For the cause of the people of God. For the cause of the city of God. And then notice what he says at the end of the day to his brother. Just trust the Lord. He will do what is good in His sight, which might mean victory, but just as well might mean defeat. Take the risk. Show yourself courageous. It's the courage of Esther. We know her story. She knew the dangers of going into the king's court to seek reprieve for her people, the Jews. But she resolved, I will go into the king. It's not according to the law. It's not in my best interest. It's a tremendously risky thing to do. And if I perish, I perish. You see the same courage, the same risk-taking courage in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, threatened with a fiery furnace. All they had to do was bow to the king and reject their God. But they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Our God is able, and even if He does not, we will not bow. And then there's our man, Nehemiah. Your Bibles are open to chapter 1 or chapter 2. This is Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, we learned last week. And while we didn't dwell over that too much, I want to visit that again for just a moment. That's a very dangerous job. It is a really tough job. If an enemy wishes to take out this Persian king, poisoning is a likely approach. And Nehemiah is the only thing standing in the gap. Working, probably not all day, 9 to 5 or 8 to 8 like maybe we do, but always on call, 24 hours a day. If the king wakes up and wants a midnight snack, Nehemiah's got to come taste it first. If there's a banquet spread or a buffet, Nehemiah's got to taste it first. If there's a party with the wine flowing freely, Nehemiah's got to drink it first. A dangerous job. But it's also a job, we said, that revealed the character of Nehemiah. To be trusted like that by a king. To be trusted like that by a king who is in fact an enemy. Right? The Jews are an enemy of the Persians in reality, though they've been liberated after having been taken captive by the Babylonians. They were set free, but they weren't free to establish for themselves a nation. They were only free to go live in the province of Persia. And when they undertook, under Ezra's leadership, to try to rebuild the walls around that city, remember, that got the king's attention. He was afraid they might be mounting a resistance, intending to establish again for themselves a nation, and so he had the work stopped. And the walls were torn down and the gates were burned. So still there is the reality that the Jews are the enemy of the Persians. And here's Nehemiah, a Jew, trusted with the king's life. And then he got that visit, chapter 1, from his brother Hanani, who told him that the conditions back home in Jerusalem were horrible. Nehemiah is brokenhearted, remember? He's grieved. He's distressed. And we saw his reaction. You can see it there at the end of chapter 1. He decided to pray. This is how his prayer ended. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today. And grant him compassion before this man, the king, Artaxerxes. Chapter 1 contained that model prayer. We looked at it carefully last week. It runs from verse 5 all the way through verse 11, and it ends with that petition. God, we revere your name. For the sake of your name, in defense of your name, make your servant successful. But notice what he said. Make your servant successful today. Make me successful today. Grant me compassion today in the presence of the king. And I'm in the presence of the king regularly because I'm the cupbearer to the king. Make me successful today, he prayed. Which day? Well, today. That's what he prayed. But also notice, today, every day, every day. I prayed every day, he says. Day after day, I prayed, make me successful today. Maybe today is the day. Maybe today I will be granted this opportunity in the presence of the king. He prayed day and night, verse 6 says. Every day, every night, make me successful today. Today's the day. But today wasn't the day. Weeks went by. Months went by. 5 months he prayed every day. Make me successful today. Grant me favor today. Maybe today's the day when the king will grant me his favor. We know he did that for 5 months because if you turn the page now to chapter 2, we move from the month Chislev to the month Nisan. That's moving from November to April on our calendars. 5 months he prayed. 5 months he waited. And then the day arrived. It came about in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. The wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I've not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. The day arrived, and he was there like he was always there, in the presence of the king, doing what he always did, tasting for the king. And in this instance, he's drinking for the king. He took up the wine, he said. He's remembering this. He's reflecting on this, writing this in his journal. Undoubtedly, that's what we have. That's our book of Nehemiah. It's his journal reflecting back on this day, this very day when he took up the wine like he had always taken up the wine. And he took a sip of the wine and he took it to the king. And in that scene, you can almost imagine it, can't you? Handing that cup to the king and the king taking it out of his hand, maybe just holding it there for a minute, both hands on the cup. The king's eyes fixed on Nehemiah's eyes. And he saw something. He saw sadness. There's a measure of heaviness in Nehemiah's face. A measure of distress. Of the grief that he's now bore for 5 months. Starting to show. Nehemiah says, I hadn't been sad in the king's presence. He wants us to know that. As he writes this many years later, he wants us to know that those months of prayer, those months of fasting, those months of mourning, he'd kept that private. He hadn't done that in the presence of the king. He'd done it in his private place. He'd done what our Lord would later say we should all do. When you fast, do it in private. And when you're in public, while you're fasting, put on your best face. Put on the face of hope, not the face of mourning. Nehemiah says, I'd done that. I had not been sad in front of the king. But today, the day Nehemiah prayed for success, today, that day has arrived and God's about to work, and it starts with the king noticing. And that means it starts with a very dangerous beginning. You see, the king notes his sadness. Now, I'm not a king, but I can tell you when somebody hands me something to eat, if they don't look somewhat happy, especially if it's their job to make sure it's safe, right? The cupbearer wasn't allowed to pass off food with a face of mourning, right? Like this might be the cup of poison. And Nehemiah says, I was afraid. Because the king looked at him and said, what's up, man? Why do you look sad and don't tell me you're sick because I know you're not sick? Well, how would the king know he's not sick? Because if he was sick, he wouldn't be passing food through him to the king, right? He wouldn't be drinking out of the king's cup and passing it along. So the king says, don't act like you're sick, because I know you're not sick, because if you were sick, I trust you enough to know you wouldn't have shown up today. The temporary cupbearer would be here in your place. So why are you sad? And the question is rhetorical. The king knows. The king knows that he bears outwardly what he feels inwardly. It's your heart, the king says. Your heart is sad. You've got the look of a sad heart. You ever seen that on somebody else's face? Despite the smile, they have the look of a sad heart. Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? The king says. What's troubling you? And Nehemiah says immediately he was afraid. The risk is now risen to the fore. Anticipating as he has been this day, day after day, this day that God might make him successful, this day that the king might grant him favor. Now it's here and he's afraid. Let me just insert a sidebar here if I may. Okay, this is out of context. I'm not saying this teaches this. I'm saying I'm going to teach this. This reminded me to do this. When you're serving up the Word of God to people around you, when you have prepared a plate of grace, make sure your face properly adorns such a meal. Right? I mean, you're asking them to take and eat of the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. And some people are listening to Christians who've been piously promoting that message from dour faces and morbid outlooks. And they would say, thanks anyway, I don't want to eat that. The message you carry of joy and peace needs to send a message to your face before you go. That's what I would say. Now back to the story. That was really out of context, but I think it needed to be said. Now back to the story. Nehemiah is in danger. He's afraid. All those days of praying, now's the moment. My chance, is this my chance? Is this my time? And I think all of this just rushes in on him at once, not to mention what this king might do to him because of his sadness. We actually have a record of a Persian king killing his cupbearer because he came in sad one day. Undoubtedly, Nehemiah knows that story. So what should I do? I mean, I could just say, hey, I'm fine. I'm fine. Or what we say, which is, it's good. It's all good. Nehemiah could just say that, could just pass it off. But Nehemiah's heart, his daily seeking of the opportunity of God, he knows this is the moment. Will he take the risk? That's the question. Will he speak up? Well, we have it, right? We don't have to wonder. Verse 3. Nehemiah said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? It's my people, king. That's what's got me troubled. It's my homeland, though I've never been there. I'm worried for the city, the holy city, God's city. It lies desolate. Its gates are destroyed. Now remember, this is the king, the very king, who did that. This is the very king who, when feeling threatened by the rebuilding, stopped it. And it says that his entourage stopped it by force. Now Nehemiah stands up for the people and says, that breaks my heart, king. You need to think, king, about all the pain and all the grief that you have caused God's people. That's what's troubling me. This is a despair that has now come home to roost in my heart. That's bold. That's risky. but he's respectful always of the king. Do you see that? The very first words out of his mouth, "Let the king live forever." Now, I can't conclude anything other than that is a sincere expression of Nehemiah's comprehension of both the sovereignty of God, the God who raises up leaders, the God who sets kings and establishes the boundaries of nations. I believe that's a sincere expression of Nehemiah's heart, knowing that God put that man there. The God, the very God who acted in judgment against his own children, sending in the first wicked Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and ransacking the city and taking them off into captivity. And then came the Medes, and they kept them in captivity. And then came the Persians, and that same God will ultimately send the Macedonians under Alexander the Great. And then on the heels of Alexander the Great will come the great Roman army, and still his people will be subjected. Nehemiah knows that. All of those wicked pagan rulers over the people of God, controlling the people of God, limiting the potential even of the people of God. Nehemiah still knows well what we would do well to remember on a Sunday like this, after an election like that. God is doing this. And we must sincerely, listen to me, as Christians, we must sincerely, in the midst of it all, hope for the well-being of the king that God raises up. Nehemiah says, "I'm not interested in a revolt, king. That's not what's on my heart. As far as I can possibly do it, I will always seek your well-being." I want you to be the king till you die. And that's what that phrase means. May the king live forever. Nehemiah is not anxious for his own demise, and he's not anxious for the king's demise. That's not on his heart. Yet God's people, right? God's people still long for a city. God's people still long for home. We long most of all for the worship that we might have together for the one true and living God. A worship that previous despots before Artaxerxes had found acceptable. The previous rulers had not said that the people of God couldn't worship. They gave them every possible means of worshiping when they sent Ezra once and twice and sent all the resources. It was the people of God themselves who weren't worshiping. It wasn't because someone had stopped it. And there's no indication that Artaxerxes had stopped it. They did destroy the walls and they did destroy the gates, but they left the temple intact. So Nehemiah says, "I'm brokenhearted over my people. I'm brokenhearted over my city because it lies in ruins." So the risk has been taken. He told the king what was wrong with it. He laid out his heart. He exposed his loyalty to his own people, right? "I love my people. I love my God. I love my city." Even as he faithfully pledged his support for his king, in the most trusted position perhaps in the entire empire. I'm going to tell you, that's not easy to do, Christians. But that's what Nehemiah did, and now he's wondering, what's the king going to say? I put it all out there, right? You ever done that? Just laid it all out there. Despite the risk. It's really amazing, isn't it, what the king does? The king said, "What would you request? What do you want? Just tell me. What would your request be?" Nehemiah standing there in the middle of the danger zone. Thought the first risk was huge. Now he's presented with another question. "Now, what do you want, Nehemiah? Just tell me." And Nehemiah prayed. See it? King said, what do you want? And Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah prayed, listen, because that's what Nehemiah does. He's been doing this day and night for 5 months, right? It's what he just naturally does. I would say this, it's what he instinctively does. He just instinctively prays. It's natural for him. Many years ago, in Alvin, Texas, a suburb of Houston, I had begun a career in the automobile industry selling cars for a Toyota dealership. I've shared this story before. Some of you have heard it, so you'll have to bear with me. I was working like every salesman does, working for the sale, right? And I thought I had done a good job with this young couple looking for a new car, and there was no better car than my car, and I did what I had done before. I demonstrated the car, and I built value in the car, right? I wasn't going to sell price. I was selling value. They seemed interested. They drove it. I drove their car. They waited patiently while I did that thing you do when you wonder what the salesman's doing, and he's been gone for so long. We're just over there waiting until you think we've been gone too long. I presented to them the offer to buy my car. And they said, listen, instinctively. That's how I remember it. And I think I remember it right. Without any hesitation, they said, we'll have to pray about it. Now, I'd heard a lot of objections. And I had been trained how to overcome objections. Because they're really just excuses, and I just need to give them a better reason. They say, I want to think about it. That's the typical objection. I just want to think about it. Well, let me help you think about it, right? That's what I would say. Here's some things for you to think about while you're thinking about it. Let's just think about it together. And ultimately, you'll agree with me that you should buy my car. But they didn't say they needed to think about it. In fact, they didn't raise an objection, did they? No, they said, we need to pray about it. And just as instinctively as they said, we need to pray about it, he grabbed her hand and they knelt right in front of my desk. Just like that. I tell you, it caught me off guard. I didn't exactly know what to do. So I just quietly excused myself. Made my way to the bathroom, which is a quiet place. And I prayed about it. They bought the car. I don't know if it was me or God, right? Yeah, I do. Well, that's what Nehemiah did, just instinctively. He prayed about it. Now, we have a copy of a pattern prayer of Nehemiah. We studied it last week, right? So you have these moments in your life where you wonder, should I pray? Well, the answer there is yes. Paul says pray without ceasing. It's not always convenient to break out the pattern of prayer and go through your adoration and confession. And right, do you do that every time you pray? I hope you don't. I hope you don't do that every time you pray publicly. Sometimes you just got to throw up those arrow prayers. Zap! Just like that. In an instant. Maybe it's in public and you've been invited to a luncheon with some business people and the food comes. What are you supposed to do? Well, you don't eat without giving thanks. That's just on your heart. And so I would just say to you that instinctively you should give thanks. But that doesn't mean you have to pause for a moment and bow your head and work through adoration, confession, thanksgiving. You don't have to do all that. You don't have to do the Lord's Prayer. You can just say, God, I'm thankful. With your heart, you don't even have to bow your head. Now, you might feel best to do that. That's fine. But I don't think Nehemiah did that. I don't think he's got time to do that. He's still standing there in front of the king who's wondering whether or not he should take the next drink. And he wants to know what Nehemiah wants. And in an instant, he throws up a prayer. Look at it. It just moves right into the next verse. And I just said to the king, I prayed and I just said to the king. That's not a chapter break. That's not a 10-minute prayer break. Here's what he said. If it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Fascinating. He throws up a quick prayer and he throws out this answer. Send me down there. Is this the day, Lord, when I take the risk? Is this the day when the king might grant me favor? You see, Nehemiah had prayed that day after day after day, but he wasn't just praying. He was also planning. He had a plan. He didn't expect God to suddenly answer it and just go poof and, right, the walls are up or he's there. He had a plan. And he put himself into the plan. He penciled himself into the plan of God. And he prayed like that. And he prayed like that for week after week after week, for month after month. And now in a moment he prays again, Lord, this is the moment. Help me. Because this can pass, this opportunity, just as quickly as it arrived. Have you ever had that happen, Christian? Pray and pray and pray, and the moment presents itself, and you pause, you hesitate. Boom, it's gone. It's gone. Can't hesitate. You got to be prepared, and not just prepared to throw up a prayer, but prepared to answer the question, what do you want? What do you want? He's not just making this up on the fly. He's thought about this. He says, I want to go down there and build that city back. That's what I want. Oh, really? Yes. Yes. Send me. Successful leadership demands a plan. You better have a plan. Young people, start now. Make a plan. I can assure you, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every single time. Make a plan. Pray about it day and night. Ask God to give you success. And when He says that if you delight in Me, I will give you the desires of your heart. Hello? What do you want? Have a plan. Have an answer. Nehemiah had an answer. And he had the wisdom to articulate it. And again, please note this. This is timely. This is providential. I think your heart's ready to hear this. Nehemiah didn't see this pagan government, this idolatrous king, as an obstacle to the work of God. He was not intimidated by the power of a pagan king. He believed that God could use that king as an instrument for His own purposes. That's what Nehemiah believed. That's what I believe. Let me go! And he must have thought, I mean, if it was me, let me say it this way. This is what I would have thought. Whew, man, did I say that? I did. I said that. And then the king said to me, Nehemiah reflected, and I remember the queen was sitting right there beside him. And the king said to me, how long will your journey be? And when will you be back? Man. Isn't that amazing? I have to hurry. I'm out of time. But we'll pick up here, okay? So don't think I'm rushing through the climax. But what a great answer. What an immediate and obvious answer to the prayer that Nehemiah had prayed that the king might grant him favor. In short, the king simply said, how long will my cupbearer be gone? How long do I have to depend on this less than stellar temporary cupbearer while you're gone? And when he said that, he also said this, Nehemiah, you are still important to me, and I hope you come back. Man, I hope you'll come back. Because I've seen your heart day after day after day, your heart for me, and now I see something deeper than that. I see your heart for your own people. I can't stand in the way of that, Nehemiah, but will you come back? Will you come back and serve me again? This place maybe where you got your start. That's influence, friends, at the highest level. That's what it looks like. Nehemiah does not think that love for God sets him at odds with his king. Now, that day may come, but this wasn't the day for Nehemiah. And I don't think it's the day for us. I think this is the day for us, the day we learn to pray. The day we learn to pray and to plan. And at the same time, submit and honor all those that God places over us. while we wait for God. And when the chance presents itself, we're ready. You have to pray that way, Christian. You have to live that way. Because to live any other way is a roller coaster you don't want to ride. Before we go, maybe you want to underline a few phrases just pointed at our day today that are in this text. Verse 3. Let the King live forever. Verse 5. If it pleases the King. Verse 5, if your servant has found favor in your eyes. Verse 7, if it please the King. That is a position of service, honest, dedicated, committed service with integrity that the pagan king found trustworthy. I'm quite sure that more than a few of Nehemiah's friends must have said, "Really, you work for that guy? You work for that king? You do know, right? You could be the very guy to take him out. You could take a sip and drop a drip, and he'd be gone." But Nehemiah knew that God would know, even if nobody else knew, that he had defied the king that God had placed over him. And so he served that king. He served that king faithfully. He waited patiently. And when you take that posture, when you remember that God is still God, you're in a good place. It's the waiting place. And when He moves, you'll remember just like Nehemiah remembered. Look at it. I did this, and then he did this, and I said this, and then he said that. But in it all, everything that happened, look at it, was because the good hand of God was upon me. Amen?
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.